Good morning, church. It's so good to see all of you here. Thank you for being here today. If you would, take your Bible and join me once again in the book of Jude. And today, we're going to look at the next to the last message in our series in the book of Jude. So we will focus on verses 17 through 23. Jude, verses 17 through 23. As you find your place there, let me take just a moment to give you a word about what's coming next and then something we have for you today that relates to that. As I mentioned, we'll be in Jude this week and then next week, first weekend in November, we'll finish our series in the book of Jude, and then we'll jump in really to the holiday season, but more specifically into a Thanksgiving mini-series. We'll have two or three messages as we lead up to Thanksgiving. And in order to kind of help you navigate that and to explore what the Lord might be doing through those messages, but also just in your life in general, our communication team in conjunction with our worship ministry team has put together something we're called a thankfulness journal. And hopefully everybody had somebody hand this out to you as you took your seat this morning. But if they didn't, we have copies of these at every one of the exits. And we would invite you to pick one of these up on the way out. And again, it's just a great way to explore what has the Lord done in your life to be thankful for. But also, it really points you towards the messages that we're going to be looking at, specifically thinking about rejoicing with Jesus. In the Gospels, what do we see that Jesus is thankful about, or what is it that Jesus calls us to be thankful about, and how does that apply to our life? So again, want you to have that as a resource as we prepare for those messages in the coming weeks. So if you have any questions about that, let us know, but hopefully you'll pick that up on the way out. With that in mind, let's focus our attention today once more in the book of Jude, verses 17 through 23. As we begin, I want to make a couple of statements that seem like a paradox. They seem paradoxical. What do I mean by that? Well, there are two statements or a series of statements that seem to not complement one another, but contradict one another. Meaning, if one of them is true, then it doesn't seem possible that the other could be true, but yet it is. And here are the two statements. There is, number one, nobody on this earth that's better to be a part of or a member of than the body of Christ. And by that, I mean the church. There's nothing better in this world than being a legitimate, through the redeeming work of our Lord and Savior, a part of the church than anything else we could experience in this life. That is absolutely true. But secondly, we also know from experience, perhaps there's no body that is attacked or faces threat or opposition in this world more than the church does. Therefore, as much as it is a blessing, it is also very, very difficult to walk as the church and do the work of the church in this world. Nothing that's a greater blessing, yet in some ways there's no harder work to be done. You know, we see this to some extent, I think, in just menial tasks in life sometimes. I don't know any child under the age of about 14, and remember, I have four of them, and maybe this model goes even higher than the age of 14, but certainly under the age of 14 that enjoy cleaning up, and specifically cleaning their room. And certainly that's been the case with all of our children. Yet the child of ours that had the franchise on this and arguments and excuses for why she shouldn't clean up is our second child, Kinley. She's in the room. Sorry about that, Kinley. Not trying to embarrass you, but it's true. But I will tell you, she had good argumentation back for why she shouldn't clean up. Her mother or I would say, hey, we need you to go clean the room. And she would say, no, you know, I don't want to do that. And essentially her reason why would be because it was too hard. And the way she would express this would be, I don't want to go clean up because it's too messy. Thus is why we're telling you to go clean up, right? In some ways, she's saying it's too hard, so therefore I don't want to go do it. But the truth of the matter is, in expressing how hard it was, she was actually validating the reason why it needed to be done. why it was a necessity. And that's true with a lot of things in life, but it's also true with the church. Let me say again, no greater body to be a part of than the body of Christ, yet at the same time, sometimes there's no greater body that it's hard to live as than the church in this world. Yet those challenges that come against the church, the difficulty of the work of the church, also in some ways validates how important and how necessary it is for us to do the work of the church. We've come to a place in the book of Jude where clearly there is a contrast, and to some extent he moves from talking about the false teachers, the pretending shepherds, and now he has a word for his precious saints. And in giving this word for the precious saints, it is clear that Jude is saying God calls and instructs the church to remain faith-filled and faithful in what we're calling this shaky world. In our passage today, in some ways, the outline is quite simple. There are three works that he points out. Not work for salvation, we can't do that, but work as the church after our salvation in this world that we're called to do. And I'm going to go ahead and tip my hand at the beginning. Each of them have their own set of challenges in the context that we find ourselves in. So as we think about that and I unpack each of these in order, could we for a moment approach them just with the question, are these works good to do? Should I, if they're hard, as the church, engage in them? Or why is it necessary that we do them? So with that in mind, I want us to look first of all in verses 17 through 19 where we see this first work. It's what I'm calling the work of remembering the word. The work of remembering the word. Just listen to what we read here in God's word. But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. For just a moment here, notice how Jude begins this section. It is clearly a contrast. As a matter of fact, he says these exact words twice. And in the original language, this is the word order. But you, beloved. For a moment, let's just concentrate on the contrast. And what is it that he's saying? Well, for the last 10-plus verses, he's been giving us the picture, the anatomy, if you will, of what these pretending shepherds are like and what they do. Now he wants to talk about what his faithful servants are like. I promise that I will not spend this entire message giving you illustrations or stories from my children, but for a moment, just one more. You remember that we do have four kiddos, and the youngest of our kiddos is Kate. And chronologically, as far as how the year goes, she is the one in our home that will have a birthday next. Her birthday is in December. It's about a week before Christmas, and so we'll have her birthday. She'll turn 7, and then we'll have Christmas. We were actually living, it was our first year in New Orleans when she was born. And so because of that, both sides of our family weren't able to be there and see her immediately. But obviously, they knew our other three kids. They had seen our other three kids. And so we're getting calls, we're getting texts, and everyone, even before they see a picture, they want to know what she's like. And the only frame of reference that they really have as to what our kids might be like is the other three kids. And so this is typically what happens. If you have kids, and people start asking what they're like, what they look like, what their personality seems to be like, they ask it in comparison or contrast to who? Your other kids. And so we were being asked, does she look more like Ashlyn or Kinley? Does she act like her older brother, Alex? Does she seem to have an outgoing personality or more reserved of a personality? I'm like, I don't know. She's a day old. You know, I don't know what she's going to be like. But the idea is understanding the known or the unknown by that which you know. Why do I say that? Because that's what Jude seems to be doing in his description here. He's given you this picture. This snapshot of what the pretending shepherds are like. And in contrast to that, but you beloved, he wants you to know what his people, his precious sheep, should be like. Now, for just a moment, as we think about this picture on the surface and this contrast he makes, there's at least a couple things that we can understand just from this, that Jude believes that is fact, that is gospel truth about those that he's writing to. Remember, I've acknowledged that Jude never uses the designation church in the 25 verses of his letter. He never uses the word in the Greek that designates those that are distinctly the body of Christ, the redeemed of Christ. So how is it that we can make this case that indeed he is talking to or about the church? Well, there's a few ways that we can see that, but one is the fact that he calls them the beloved. Who is it in this world that are beloved, that are kept in, that are established by, that are underneath the love of God, the love of the Father? And as a matter of fact, we say, who is it that is redeemed because of and by the love of God? Well, I know no group of people that fits that designation better than his church. That is not saying he doesn't love the world at all, but it is saying that there is a designation to where he constantly reminds the church, regardless of what you go through or what you're facing or what might come out there, you are beloved by and in the love of the Father. But I think there's a second truth that we see here that we should not deny. Notice for a moment that it is Jude, a church leader, that's referring to them not just as the loved of God, but he calls them the beloved. In other words, he's saying he loves them. If there's a person that says they love the church, then perhaps by this we should learn, modeling God's love for us, the church should also what? Love each other and support one another. And certainly that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to show you this. In verse 17, of these loved ones, Jude gives his first command and the entire epistle. 16 verses, descriptions, no commands. But finally in verse 17, he gives the first command, the first thing we're to do as the loved of God, contrasting with the pretending shepherds that he's just described. Thus, the first work of the church. What is it? Verse 17, remember the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me say several times in sermons before, I really don't want to beat a dead horse, because you've heard me say it a couple weeks ago in this sermon series itself. Of all things and all people, the church, both in the Old and the New Testament, by God himself, are called to be and are reminded that we must be rememberers, right? But the problem is we are professional forgetters. Now, and just in general, what is it that we're supposed to remember? Well, a lot of times we see that we're to remember these works of salvation, these good things that God has done on our behalf. Specifically the children of Israel, that he redeemed you out of Egypt, that he kept you for yourself, that he established you, that he's blessed you. In the New Testament, we're supposed to remember the work that Jesus did on the cross for us so that we have relationship with him. But would you also notice, and by the way, all of it is for our good and the worship of God, but will you also notice for a moment, sometimes we're reminded that we need to remember not just the good things that God has done for us, but the fact that in the past, he has given us warnings about the harm that will be leveled against us, that those that would attack us. God calls us to remember that he said those things as well. Now, where do we see this? Well, just for a moment, remember the words of Jesus in the later chapters of John's gospel. He said something along the lines that, remember, if the world hates you, it hated him first. The Apostle Paul, when he was saying his goodbye to the Ephesus church, a church that he had labored in for 3 years, actually says to them, hey, be on alert, because evil men, false teachers are going to come in and even will arise from your own ranks to try to even lead the disciples away. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 that is very closely aligned with the book of Jude, we see he begins his third and final chapter in that epistle. He says, this is now the second time in a letter that I'm stirring your mind up by way of a sincere reminder. And what does he remind them of? He reminds them of the dangers that lurk against them. We're called to be rememberers of the good things God has done, but we're also called to remember the warnings that he gives us for our good. Now, Jude didn't say it like this, but when you ask the question, well, what is he referring to? What do we need to remember here when he says the prediction of the apostles? Well, for all intents and purposes and applied to us, what he's talking about is we need to remember the word. We need to remember the gospel, the truth that he has given us. Because when we know it and we see what he says, the things that are happening around us and in us should not be a surprise to us, because they're not a surprise to God. He's already said this is going to happen. So with that in mind, this work of remembering, let's ask and answer two questions briefly. Number one, again, what is it that we're to remember and why is it that we're to remember it? Well, look at verse 18. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. So in other words, God is saying, I am not caught off guard. And to some extent, from the time the church is birthed until the return of Christ, you can bet there will be those that try to harm it both from within and from without. And perhaps one of the greatest dangers, and what it is that we need to remember, is just because someone claims the name of Christ doesn't mean that they're actually doing his work in his way and glorifying him. That's what we must remember. It doesn't catch God off guard. And I'll go ahead and say this, and friends, it's for our good. He's wanting to make sure we're not caught off guard either. Now we ask the question, why is it that we must remember, do the work of remembering? Well, look at verse 19. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Notice that he says the reason why is because they cause divisions. Well, what do they cause divisions over? How do they cause divisions? Well, it's not said here, but what most people believe is they actually cause divisions circulating around their false teachings. In other words, in their mind, you are spiritual if you believe what they're selling. But if you don't, it's just because you're not mature enough in the faith to get it. And within the church itself, they cause a division around those very things. The idea is they say if you don't follow them, it's because you're not spiritual enough. Now notice how God describes them. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Do you catch for a moment the irony? What they say is if you don't follow them, you're not spiritual enough. But what God says is it's they that don't have the Spirit. You know, that's a fancy way of saying more than likely they're not true believers. Why do I say that? What is the gift that Christ gives everyone that truly knows him? His Spirit. So if you don't have his Spirit, guess what you don't have? You don't have Christ. And so God begins by telling the church the work they must do for their good so that they won't be caught off guard as the work of remembering. Brothers and sisters, as the church, we must remember. But there's a second work that we see that we're called to in verses 20 and 21. Not just the work of remembering the word, but we also see that we're called to the work of remaining in the Lord. Look at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I already mentioned this, but he begins verse 20 the exact same way that he began verse 17. But you, beloved. And in this, we see the second work, if you will, that we're called to. there are some descriptions of this work that he gives in verse 20, but the work itself we do not see until verse 21, and it is this: keep yourself in the love of God. It is the second command that we see in the passage. It's the idea of remaining in the Lord, abiding in the Lord, or as Jude says here, keeping yourself in His love. Now, for just a moment, we probably would do well to try to understand, what does he mean when he says, in the love of the Lord? Well, it seems simple enough. You would say intuitively, we know what the love of the Lord is. But actually, there's two ways that you can look at this. One that he may mean is you and your love for God. In other words, you need to keep loving God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That is absolutely the case. But we also know from the book of Romans and other places, the only way that we're able to love him is that what? He first loved us. So maybe it's not an either or, but there is a priority here to some extent. The other way that this can be taken is not our love for God, but God's love for us. Continue to walk in God's love for you. What do we mean by that? What is that referring to? What is God's love for us that we should walk in? Well, as a matter of fact, I think we probably see a reference to it made a little bit differently earlier in the book. You remember verses 3 and 4 where he said, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I think he's talking about the same thing here. I think he's talking about a body of belief, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Essentially, he's saying you need to keep yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, the love of God. When we think about the love of God, what comes to mind as to where perhaps that's best expressed that also points to the gospel? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son, that who believes in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. That is God's love for us expressed in the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to keep ourselves in that love. So many times believers think, I believe the gospel. He saved me. He justified me. And that's all that I need. But the truth of the matter is, in the New Testament, we're also called to sanctification. Well, how does sanctification happen for the believer? In some ways, the same way justification does. Through the gospel. We're not redeemed by the gospel and then we set it aside as if we don't need it anymore. We're redeemed by the gospel and we stay in it. We continue to walk in the love of God. Isn't it interesting when we think about this love of God, he gave the call, the command to keep yourself in the love of God. Now for a moment, we might ask, whose responsibility is it to keep their self, or for a believer to be kept in the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And we have a tendency to say, you know, is that my job or is that God's job? As a matter of fact, you actually see both emphasized in this one book. Here, we're called to keep ourselves, but in verse 1 and in verse 24, you see an emphasis that it's God who keeps us, God who's able to keep us. So which is it? When we think about the perseverance of the saints, persevering in the faith, which is it? Does God do the work or do we? The answer, quite simply, is yes. And it depends on what part of the Bible that you're seeing as to what should be emphasized. And I think many a preacher and many believers do disservices by emphasizing one over the other. It's both. I had a mentor that said it this way: persevering in the New Testament is both a command and a promise. God promises that true believers will indeed endure, but he also calls believers to endure. We are to do the work as the church of remaining in the Lord. Now, how do we do that? Well, I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but it's a true list. Very quickly, Jude gives three ways. First two we see in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, I'm going to go ahead and give you the short form of this, and you know it. It kind of becomes cliche in Christian circles, but it's absolutely true. One of the ways, or two of the ways that we do this, if you want to continue to walk in the love and grow in the love of God and grow closer to Him? Well, it becomes obvious, doesn't it? We need to build ourselves up through reading the Word, and we need to be those that are regularly praying to the Lord that saved us. Bible study and prayer, right? Simple answers, but that's what we're called to do. This is not a later invention of the 20 or 21st century church. It's what Jesus Himself modeled and called His followers to do. This idea of edification, just for a moment, it's a construction term that means building on a foundation. And here it's used as a metaphor for building spiritually on the foundation of our faith. And we do that again, not separate from the gospel, but in the gospel by reading His Word. And obviously, who would want to neglect praying in the Spirit, direct access to the God who has redeemed us and who is with us? But there's one more way that He gave us to make sure we keep ourselves in the love of God. Look at the second part of verse 21. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? How do we continue to grow in the love of God? How do we continue to advance in our faith? Well, we read the Word and we pray, but then we wait eagerly for the return of the Lord. He's talking about the second coming here. And in this, essentially what Jude is saying is, God has given you a tremendous gift. You have a blessing that is not that far away. You have something that is near and at hand. Just as Jesus left, He is going to return again to get you and take you, that where He is, you may be also. Now, why would that be so important for Jude to write this to these people? Because we live in a shaky world. And this shaky world can be so discouraging and so harmful against us that we can take our minds off of Christ and we can put our minds on it and wonder if there's any hope. What he's saying is, in the midst of that, we need to have a contrast happening in our minds. And that contrast is, we need to remember that this world is not our home. And we need to keep our minds there so that we can live in endurance here. That's what he's saying. It won't be long till the God of our salvation will come and get us again. You know, I think there's something to be said. I think a lot of times we look at the condition of the world or the things that we go through, and we see them as just all negative. No positive in them whatsoever. But I think a part of God's graciousness to us is showing us that this world is deteriorating. This world, as John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, and the things of this world are passing away. And for us, that is not a bad thing. It is a reminder of the impermanence of this world, but the permanence of the world to come, and that's where we're going. And so here Jude says, we need to keep our mind on that, and in doing so, it is a whisper from the Holy Spirit saying to us, this world is not our home. We can keep going. Yes, we're to remember what Jesus has said, but we're also to remain in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as the church, we need to do the work of remembering, and we need to do the work of remaining. And finally, in verses 22 and 23, we see the third and final work that the church is called to. Not only are we called to the work of remembering and remaining, but we're also called to the work of redeeming. The work of redeeming the near and far. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I'm not so certain, to be honest with you, that this last work that we're called to is not the most significant. In some ways, the first two we see, if I could say it this way, is God's Word, God's gospel applied to us. This last one is us taking the gospel and applying it to others. Now you would say, why do I say it's most significant? And it's not that the others are not important. Maybe the reason I say it's the most significant, it goes back to the original statement that I made. Sometimes by the fact that something is hard is evidence of how important it is that it must be done. Maybe this last work is the one that's the most difficult to do in this world. And because of that, maybe it's an evidence that it's so necessary that we do it. And so many times we forget this. Listen to how he described it. And have mercy on some who are doubting and save others. Look, there is no doubt in a very real sense the church doesn't, nor could we ever do the work of redeeming people. That is reserved for Jesus Christ himself. And everything necessary for salvation, he has already accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen? He's already done it. Jesus is the one that does the work of redemption. It is Jesus that we trust for salvation. But in a very real sense, and we don't just see it here, in the language and description that's used, and somehow in the economy of God, he chooses to work through the church, his imperfect people, to do his work of redemption in the world. Doesn't need us, but in the good grace of God, he chooses to use us to build his kingdom. So therefore, it's important that we partner with Jesus to share the gospel, to proclaim his truth, and to communicate his love to people all around us that themselves need to be redeemed. And so this is the third work that we see the church is called to do. And in this, I want you to ever so briefly see there are three groups that he says in this passage, and maybe there are more, but at least three groups in this passage that we need to do the work of redeeming, the near and the far. First of all, verse 22, and have mercy on some or on those who doubt. Now, I think every one of these categories probably are set as it relates to these false teachers that he's been talking about. So who are those who doubt? The idea seems to be these are those inside the church that have believed the gospel. Maybe they have even walked and lived faithfully. But a false teaching or a false teacher has gotten a hold of them. And they've listened to it, and maybe even they've begun to believe it. Or at least what they've heard has caused them to begin to wonder, is what I believe about Jesus and salvation actually true? And they're beginning to communicate that. You know, maybe, just maybe, what I thought isn't right, what I've been taught all these years isn't right, but maybe instead this is. Well, God calls us in those moments that that's not the time to abandon them and say, well, then have at it. If that's the path you want to run, I disown you. No, it's them. It's then that they need others, the other beloved, those that love them, those that are loved by God, to gather around them and to protect them and make sure their faith doesn't suffer shipwreck. It maybe is then when they need us the most. Have mercy on those who doubt. There's a second category that we see in the first part of verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Well, who are these? Well, maybe these are those, again, that are in the church. And maybe they've gone beyond just doubting. Maybe they've said, you know what, I'm not just doubting anymore, but I actually have come full circle, and I believe that this lie is actually true. They've gone to the place within their own life they are calling good evil and evil good, and they're saying, I'm about to leave and go live that life now. Maybe a modern-day picture would be those that are beginning the process of deconstructing their faith. And it's then, right, again, when we don't abandon them, but we rally around them when they need us. Even if they're pushing us away, we don't let them go. It's interesting that Jude describes those as those we need to snatch out of the fire. The picture is maybe not, it's not so much a salvation issue, but their life is about to be burned, and we need to pull them back away from that. Well, there's a third category that he gives, and the way he describes it is very interesting here at the end of verse 23. To others, show mercy with fear. Now, most scholars will say, indicated by this with fear, it's those that have left and are living that life, and they've gone that way full bore. They're not just talking about it anymore. They're not saying they believe lies. They're actually living the lies. Some have said maybe this is even a reference to the false teachers themselves. It is very easy for us as the church to throw our hands up and say, well, if they believe the lie and they're propagating a lie and they're teaching the lie, let them have it. Let them go. They're our enemies. But can I remind you once more that the book of Ephesians tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that our enemy is not people. It's Satan. And because of that, in Christ, there are none who are far too gone, and therefore, in Christ, there are none that we don't go after with the gospel. So when do you stop going after them? Either their last breath or yours. That's the idea. We go after those people as well. We seek their redemption, their mercy, their salvation. Notice that he says to do it with fear. And the idea perhaps is making sure that you yourself don't fall into that error. So listen, we go after the near and we go after the far. We go after those that are doubting, those that have said they're running that direction, and those that are a mile or 10 miles or 1,000 miles down the track. For just a moment before we conclude, I think we do well to look at this last phrase that Jude gives us in describing the manner in which we go after these people. Did you catch it? Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, there's two main ideas as to what he means here. One thinks that he's talking about the Levitical law towards the clothes that lepers would wear. It's the picture that he's using. So a leper, in the mind of the Old Testament and the law, that the leper's skin was contaminated. Therefore, the clothes that lepers wore that touched their skin was also contaminated and needed to be burned. And so it's the idea of not just the sin itself, but anything near the sin itself also should be avoided. Maybe the idea of perception of sin as well as sin should be stayed away from. But some say, no, actually what he's talking about here is something different. We know in both the Old and New Testament, the garments we wear seem to be metaphors for whether we are standing before God in righteousness or unrighteousness. Are we wearing dirty rags or do we have white robes on? As a matter of fact, Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 was called a brand that was plucked out of the fire. And the reason he was in the fire was because of his sin, which was represented in the dirty garments that he wore. But because God loved him, God actually was going to give him a new set of priestly vestments. In other words, God showing that he would make him righteous. So which is it? Is it we stay away from that which is contaminated by the sin, or it's talking about the sin itself? I'm not sure it matters. Here's what I think God's word is telling us. When we do the hard work of going after those who themselves are living a life of sin, we do so loving them, in relationship with them, relating to them, but never ourselves engaging in the same activity and falling for the same sin that might shipwreck their life. We go after them with the gospel, but we ourselves have to keep our hearts pure from sin. It's a little bit like a joke I heard one time about a millionaire that was getting ready to hire a new limo driver. And he had a circle drive at his house that had brick walls on both sides of it. And so he was very concerned that a limo driver would be able to navigate this long car around his drive, avoiding the brick wall. And so he called three potential candidates in, and he asked all of them one question apiece. And the question was, how close do you think you can get my limo to that brick wall without hitting it? And the first guy looked at it and said, I think I can get it within about a foot of that wall without hitting it. Well, the second one, hoping to outdo him a little bit and secure the job, said, I think I can get it within 6 inches and not hit it. The third guy looked at it, thought it over, scratched his head and said, sir, I don't think my job is to see how close I can get to that wall without hitting it. I think my job is to keep your limo as far away from those walls as possible to make sure I don't hit it. Well, he's the one that obviously got the job. That should be our attitude towards the work of redemption in other people's life, yet trying to avoid the sin that has caught them. That's the work that we're called to do. So for just a moment, let's go back to the questions that we began with. Is this work necessary? If it's hard, is it good that we should engage in it? Well, my answer to that would be simple. Here's the bottom line for you, and you have it written in your worship guide, and it'll be on the screen. Even though our walk in this world is indeed wearisome, our work as the church is worth it. And it's worth it because if we don't do it, who will? Now, here's what I'd like to submit to you. Just three quick applications. But the application really is one application with three expressions of this application. What do I mean by that? Well, as we look at this, I would like to submit to you that our work, the work of the church, is always a gospel work. Well, what do I mean by that? First of all, note that the gospel counsels the church. I'll get it out in a moment, still early in the morning. The gospel counsels the church. What do I mean by that? Regardless of what we go through, regardless of who might come after us, regardless of the hardship that we go through, God reminds us that we are in Christ and nothing can ultimately remove us from His love. It counsels us that He is our hope and therefore we can keep going. Number two, the gospel compels the church. The gospel not only counsels us to know that we're secure in Him, but when the difficulty comes, the gospel drives us back to the God who has loved us in Christ to grow more and more into His likeness for His purposes and our good. The gospel compels us to Him, the God who has loved us in Christ. And finally, the gospel calls us. We ourselves know that the gospel is the only hope that we have. And therefore, it's the only hope that anybody in this world has. Therefore, it calls us to take this same gospel to those around us that desperately need it. The work of the church is always a gospel work. Listen, without a doubt, we see that in this passage of Scripture and in the book of Jude, God calls us and the gospel instructs us to remain faith-filled and faithful in this shaky world. And we might say, well, that only applies when we're facing a situation similar to what Jude's audience was, when false teachers come in. But I would argue, no, it is something that applies to the church in this world regardless of what we're going through. You know, it doesn't take long. It doesn't take much looking around. Just this weekend, I was reading some feeds on social media, and very quickly, you see three things at a world level, at a national level, and even at a church level that just makes you scratch your head. We find ourselves arguing again over what's going on in the Middle East and what the response should be and which civilian lives are the most important. And then we look at our own environment. We see the protests that are going on, and we see in our world, and we know that next year the general election is coming up, and we couldn't be more political and divided than we are right now. And we look with even in our own Southern Baptist Convention, and there's this ongoing debate to some extent over the sexual abuse that's occurred in the Southern Baptist Convention, and which is more important, caring for the abuse survivors or caring for the institution? And my response back to some extent is, well, if we would handle the institution the right way, we would actually not have all the abuse survivors to care for. But in all of those situations, I find myself saying this, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Yet when I say that, I'm reminded that that is not my business, that is His. And until He does come, what I know is we're to do the work of the church that He's given us to do until He does come. As we conclude today, just hear the words of the Apostle Paul as recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 35. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. May that be our attitude and our work as the church until he comes. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, we do thank you so much. In the work of the church, we're reminded of a gospel reality. You, in fact, have given us everything we need in Christ, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification and our walk and our work in this world and other people's lives. And I pray that you would just give us, your people, a reminder this morning that, Father, as hard as the work is, you've called us to do it. And Father, help us to have the courage and the gumption and the unction to go out and to be your representatives. And then, Father, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that in the work of the church, they would be reminded of your love for them. You've called the church to do this because you desire them to know you. And so for them, I pray that this morning would be the day of salvation for them, where they would come and place faith in Christ and have their sins forgiven and to be a part of this church that is imperfect, but yet is a part of your work in this world. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask that you would move, and we ask that you would have your way. And whatever you do in this invitation, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's for your purposes and your work that we pray these things. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.